And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 17th Psalm. The 17th Psalm this morning. Psalm chapter 17, if you're there, I'd ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read this, probably just a few verses as we start off this chapter this morning. Psalm chapter 17, verse number 1, God tells us, "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." Father, we thank you for your word, and now as we consider this psalm, as you inspired the psalmist to share his personal experience, Father, I pray that you would help us as we take this personal experience of the psalmist and apply it to our own personal experience. Father, may we allow your Holy Spirit to have free reign in our hearts and our minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Here in this prayer, we have an interesting psalm, as it's attributed to David, the king of Israel, as he bears open his heart. And as we have read the verses before us, it appears that David is in a very difficult place. David, throughout his lifetime, had many adversaries. He had many adversaries from outside his nation that would try to come in and conquer, primarily the Philistines, that would cause difficulties and cause problems for the nation. And he, as king, would be required to take care of all of those little issues. But David also had adversaries within his own nation. Those that didn't necessarily appreciate his rule, those of his own family. And the troubles, as we study the life of David and see what had happened, many of it the result of his own sin and the poor choices that he made along the way. But nevertheless, he had adversaries. And we don't know exactly the scenario or the setting here, but one thing we do know is that he's going through a difficult time in life, facing a lot of opposition, a lot of adversaries. And it's interesting, as we follow through this psalm and as we come to the conclusion here before we're done this morning, to see David's perspective on why all of this is happening and his attitude toward those adversaries and those that were his opposition. And I think this will be a help for you this morning as we come into the Thanksgiving holiday, to be able to be thankful even for those adversaries and those that might oppose us in different areas and in different ways, to look at them with a different set of eyes. And with these different set of eyes, instead of being angry at them, or instead of harboring hatred towards them, we'll be able to look at them with love and with compassion and with mercy and with grace. So let's plunge right into the psalm and see where David goes and how he arrives there through the help of the Holy Spirit of God. As he begins in verse number 1, he just simply describing for us the sincerity he has in prayer. This helps us to understand that the problems he faced were real. These weren't things that were just going to go away. These were problems bigger than what he felt he could handle. He talks about the prayer coming out of lips that were not feigned. He says that goeth not out of feigned lips. David says, "This is very important to me. As I pray, God, you have my entire focus, my entire attention as I pray. I'm not thinking about the tasks that are to be taken care of later on in the day. I'm not thinking about lunch or dinner. I'm not drifting off into sleep and drowsiness. God, this is a real problem. God, this is something that is really bothering me. And I need you to hear me and I need you to help me." We see a sincerity in prayer. As he talks to God, we see After the sincerity in prayer, we see the sanctification of his life. In verse number 2, he says, "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." What David here in verse number 2 is calling for is judgment. Now, he's not calling judgment on those adversaries. Now, this would revolutionize our lives if we could apply this to our own lives. When someone is giving us a heartache or a problem or opposition, and we want to pray, oftentimes we would pray for God to stop the opposition. All of our prayers will be focused on that person or persons that are affecting us in a negative way. But David's prayer is entirely different. David says, "Take my heart and judge my heart. Let my sentence come forth. Judge me." In verse number 3, he goes on with this thought as we see his sanctification. He says, "Thou hast proved mine heart." He's not concerned with his opponent's heart, his adversary's heart. He's concerned with his own heart that he's right with God. He says, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing." Wouldn't you love to have that confidence? T.L. bow in prayer before God and say, "God, judge my heart. I want you to bring sentence. And if there's any sin in my life, bring judgment on it. As harshly and as hard as you need to bring it. But judge my heart." But to have the confidence and be able to say to God, "God, as you judge my heart, I know you won't find anything. There's nothing there between me and you. My heart is clean. My heart is pure. I'm sanctified in your presence." Now, how can he say that? That seems like an arrogant statement to make, doesn't it? But David understood sin. David understood his own weaknesses. David understood that he didn't live a single day without sinning. So how do we justify the statement I just made with what we read in the Psalms? All we have to do is look in this verse and we find the answer to that. And that's simply the statement, "Thou hast visited me in the night." Now, what is David saying when he says, "Thou hast visited me in the night"? David says, when the day has come to a conclusion and I'm on my bed, ready to fall asleep, I review the day I've lived. And as I've reviewed that day, I note those times when sin has entered in. And as he says that God has visited him, he has some help. He has the Holy Spirit of God that is meeting with him there on his bed at night before sleep falls as he reviews the day, and the Holy Spirit in his mercy and his love and in his compassion says, "David, you remember what you did back at about 7:30 this morning? Remember those thoughts that went through your mind?" David says, "Oh, I remember. I confess it as sin. Please forgive me." And the Holy Spirit would say, "David, you remember around about 10 o'clock when those people came in for help from the king in the attitude you showed toward them? David, you remember that?" Now, the Holy Spirit is talking to David like this, I believe, because David says that God visited him in the night. And it's after this visitation that David's able to say, "You'll find nothing." And so David says, "Yeah, I remember when they came. I remember my attitude. It wasn't right. If I would have treated them the way you would have treated them, it would have been far differently. It would have happened far differently. I'm sorry. I confess that is sin. Please forgive." And on it went. Before David drifted off into sleep, the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin, and David then, in response to that conviction, asking forgiveness. As we learn to develop this habit in our lives, we too can say with the psalmist here in Psalm 17, verse number 3, "Thou shalt find nothing." It's not that there wasn't anything there to find, but everything that was there has been put under the blood of Christ, forgiven and forgotten, as the Word of God tells us, as far as the east is from the west. God says their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now the fact of the matter is, their sin that God is putting as far as the east is from the west. And of course, you understand that if you go to a globe and put your finger on the equator, and you spin that globe to the east, and if you keep waiting for that finger to turn around to go west, it never happens. That means this divide that is just not able to come back together again. He didn't say north to south, because if you put your finger on that same spot on the equator, on the globe, and turn it from north and keep going north, there comes a time on the globe where it starts going south. And so God was very specific when He said, east is from the west. And just the very statement when He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God says there's sin and there's iniquity. He says, but I won't remember it because it's under the blood of Christ. They've confessed it. They've forsaken it. They've repented. They've changed their heart. They've changed their mind. Their intention is to never do it again, even though God knows oftentimes we fall for the same temptation and we sin all over again. God still forgives us. Isn't that merciful? Isn't that compassionate of our Father in heaven? We as parents grow frustrated when we have to punish our kids for the same crime time after time after time. Now, the way I always handled it with my kids when they were younger, if they would do something wrong, I would spank them. And it always was the same number of spanks. They would get 3 spanks when they did something wrong. Now, if they went back and did it again, I'd double it. They'd get 6. And if they went back and did it a third time, they'd get 9. They knew what they were going to get, but as they repeated the same crime, the payment escalated. Aren't you glad God's not that way? God forgives and God forgets. And so David, on his bed at night, is able to describe his sanctification by saying, Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. All my sins, all my iniquities, all my transgressions, everything I've done has been forgiven. I put it under the blood of the Messiah. And so David has great confidence in his prayer. As we move along in our psalm here, we're still in verse number 3, because this is an important statement that David makes. He says, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. James in chapter 3 had this to say about the mouth. Brethren, be not many masters. The idea behind masters is just simply a teacher. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. He goes on and gives a couple of illustrations, and then he continues in verse number 5, saying, even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Now, those are some pretty strong words to be said about our tongue, and it's not just the physical organ of your tongue. It's talking about the words that come forth that are shaped by the use of your tongue. God is saying some pretty strong words here about the words that you say. And if that's all we had to understand our speech, we'd all say, well, if that's the case, if I truly love God and want to live the sanctified life, I'm just not going to ever talk again. That's what we'd have to say. That's the conclusion that we would have to come to as we read those verses. But God goes on to say in verse number 8 of James chapter 3, I think giving us a little bit of insight into what's going on here. He says, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We might as well just recognize and admit it, that I can't control what I say, and you can't control what you say. Now, that sounds pretty pessimistic, doesn't it? It sounds like we're just throwing in the towel and saying, well, forget it then. I'm just going to sin with my mouth at will and not even try to resist. Well, let's go back to those illustrations, because here's our key, the ones I skipped over. First of all, in verse number 3, he says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So we have two illustrations about our tongues. The first is that of a horse, and the tongue is compared to the bit. Now, I don't know a lot about riding horses, and so I try to make the illustration very simple and plain so I don't show my ignorance of that. But the bit goes in the horse's mouth, attached to the horse's, or to the mouth and the bits. Let me slow down a little bit. Attached to the bit in the horse's mouth are reins that go back around the horse's neck. Now, those reins don't just dangle, do they? Where are those reins when that horse is being ridden down the street or down the path or through the woods? Those reins are in the rider's hands. Now, James doesn't introduce us or even mention that rider on the horse. But that rider is key. That horse will just go at will and at whim if there's no rider holding onto the reins that are attached to the bit in the horse's mouth that turn it about. Let me suggest to you this morning that that rider is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we bring it into this illustration of the tongue, and as God is telling us how difficult and how impossible it is for a man to control his tongue, God is saying that that tongue can be controlled not by man, but by God Himself. As you yield to the Holy Spirit of God, He will control the tongue. He will hold the reins to the words you say. Now, it's the same principle in the next illustration, and that's of the ship. The big ocean-going vessel that goes along and is blown with the wind as the wind catches the sails. Now, it has that rudder that turns the ship. And the rudder is compared to the tongue, just as the bit is to the horse. It turns it and directs it and guides it. But he mentions the other individual here with the ship. He calls him the governor. We would call him the ship's captain. Has a hold of that rudder, directing that ship the direction he wants it to go. Now, the governor in that illustration with the ship is the Holy Spirit controlling our tongue, guiding our words where He wants them to go. And as long as we'll bring it under that type of a situation, surrender to the Holy Spirit of God and His control, our mouths can be wonderful tools in God's hands. We then can share with others the wonderful gospel that Jesus Christ came to this world, died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and is now seated in the heavenlies, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Back in the 17th Psalm, David, understanding this issue of the tongue and the words and the difficulty there can be in controlling them, says, I purposed. In other words, he made a specific decision. He made a commitment that he would not transgress with the mouth. What he's saying is this isn't going to happen by accident. We're not just going to go through life and have that speech under control. He says the only way it's going to happen is if you make a commitment, if you make a decision and say, I will yield my tongue to the Holy Spirit of God. And as I yield it to the Holy Spirit of God, I'll let Him use it how He wants to use it, direct those words where He wants those words to go and the way He wants them to go, and I will leave self entirely out of it. If we'll purpose, we can say with David, my mouth shall not transgress, but not before. We need to make this commitment. He's showing us sanctification. As we move on now to verse number 4, he says, concerning the works of men, By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Now, he doesn't say that he's been kept from the destroyer, does he? Now, the destroyer would be the adversary. Ultimately, our adversary is that lion who walketh about, or the devil who walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. David doesn't say he's been kept from the destroyer, but he says, I've been kept from the paths of the destroyer. And how is he kept from the paths of the destroyer? It's right here, the Word of God. He says, by your Word. As we heed the Word of God, and again, he's showing his sanctification. It comes through confession, it comes through the commitment, and it comes through the Word of God. He says, I'll heed the Word of God, I'll follow the Word of God, I'll read the Word of God, I'll live the Word of God. And that will keep me on the right path rather than the path of the destroyer. As he goes on in the psalm in verse number 6, he says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise against them. Here we see an understanding of salvation. David understands it's by faith. David says, thou savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee. He understood there was nothing he could do to acquire his salvation, nothing he could do to secure his safety. He understood it was all the work of God. We understand because of what's written in the New Testament that God sent His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for your sins and mine because of the wages of sin is death, and every sin must be judged. But Jesus said, I'll die in your place. And so we put our faith in the fact that He died in my place so we don't have to suffer the death. And when we put our faith in Him paying the price for our sin, we receive that gift of eternal life. And so God brings us from death into life because we believed what God did on Calvary. I think David had an understanding of that. Certainly he wouldn't explain it the way you and I do because we can look back on Calvary. David had to look forward to Calvary. And so he couldn't put it in the same words we would. But I think here he's giving us the principles of his salvation. Verse number 8, he says, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wing. Now the apple of the eye would be the pupil. And you would guard that with everything you had if you were a soldier in battle, a soldier who can't see, can't fight. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit as we're studying Israel's history. And so he's appealing to God for his safety, and the same with the idea of being under the shadow of the wings. He's now referring to a mother hen guarding her chicks under the wings from danger. David wasn't in this to win his battles by himself. I think that's where a lot of us go wrong. When we have adversaries in opposition, we try to take care of matters by ourselves, don't we? We want to get even. We want to set the record straight. We want to give them a piece of our mind. Now, I've never done that because I don't have enough to give away. I have to guard everything I got left up there. But we go through all these means to get even. God says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. He says, vengeance belongs to Him. He'll take care of it. And David understood that. He's going through the problem. He talks about it. In verse number 10, he makes a curious statement. He says, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. That first phrase about them being enclosed in their own fat, what he's doing is he's seeing the prosperity of the wicked. In that culture where they lived from day to day, not knowing whether they'd have food for the next day, to be so prosperous, to be able to build up a little bit of a belly, to them was a display of God's blessing. And so it's a lot different from our culture. Our culture, you go to the doctor, what's the first thing he tells most of us? Lose some weight. We hear it over and over and over again. We're told to thin down. Well, in their culture, it was just the opposite. Put on weight. It was a sign of God's blessing. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to live back then? Boy, we'd all be, held in high esteem. Let's move along. Getting myself in a whole lot of trouble here. But what's important to see is he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He's considering how they live. Scrutiny. And he looks at his own life. He says, man, I just don't have what they have. They're obviously prosperous. Just look at them. Look how scrawny I am. Barely able to find enough food to eat. But he comes to a conclusion. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked. Well, look at this next phrase. Which is thy sword? He's talking about the wicked. He says, look, the wicked, God, I understand this now. He says, as difficult as my life has been because of these adversaries and because of their opposition, he says, I understand now they are your sword. Because of the sin in my life, even though I've confessed it, there's still consequences to pay. And because of my sin and my transgression, God, you're punishing me, you're chastising me. There's a difference between punishment and chastisement. Chastisement is just God nudging us back into the road. The idea behind punishment is just to inflict harm or pain because of someone's actions. As parents, we have to be careful we don't punish, but that we chastise. We want to direct our children into the right way, into the right road. If we're punishing all the time, we're driving them away. But if we chastise, we're pulling them in. A very distinct and important difference there. And David understood he was being chastised. Verse 14, he goes on and says, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world. Don't make any mistake. These are lost people. These are adversaries. But he says, God, you're using them in my life to do your will in my life. David could have gotten discouraged. He could have grown hateful and wrathful and revengeful. But he understood that they were there for his good. And even the harm and the opposition and the hardship, he understood this is all for my good. It's not about them and it's not about me. It's about God and His will being done through and in my life. That's the attitude we need to learn as we live for the Lord so that we can be thankful even for those that are lost and difficult. He goes on in verse number 14 with his scrutiny of the lost. He says, who have their portion in this life and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. In other words, he says they're very successful, they're very prosperous, but he says it all doesn't matter. After he considered and scrutinized their success, he stopped and he considered his own end. He says in verse 15, as for me, I don't have any of those things. As for me, I was feeling sorry for myself. As for me, no one would envy my lot, my position in life. But as for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And so what he's telling us here is that he doesn't care about all these world's goods. He says, they have it, I don't, and I don't care. All that's important in my life is that I behold your face in righteousness. And if I do that, I'll be satisfied. This Thursday around the table, I know sometimes we have our meals on different days, but Thursday is Thanksgiving. And you reflect on your blessings of the past year in order to render thanks for God in heaven. We might look around at our surroundings and say, you know, I don't have what they have outside these walls, but I have something better. I have your righteousness. Can you be thankful for that this Thanksgiving holiday? So much so that you're able to say, I shall be satisfied. Are you satisfied with God's lot in your life? I trust you. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's so easy to get distracted by the world and to see all the wonderful things, especially as we already have entered the Christmas advertising season and seeing all the new gadgets and trinkets that are out there. And Father, how nice it would be to have them. But Father, most of us don't. But Father, as we gather this holiday season, Thanksgiving season, to give you thanks, Father, help us by your grace to consider that which is most important, simply awaking in your presence and living in your presence with your righteousness. Father, understanding that those that cause us hardship and difficulty in life are your tools to help us to be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about that righteousness. And so, Father, help us even to be grateful for them and to love them and to seek to share Christ with them. Well, thank you for how you'll change our hearts and lives now in Jesus' name. Amen.